All right. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you were here last week? Lots of you. All right. I'm afraid to ask this question because it didn't go well in the last two, but did anybody here, when they were reading their Bible, think their way up and down the ladder of abstraction? A couple of you? Oh, you guys get the prize. More of you here. That's good, because we're going to talk about that today. If you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, I introduced a tool last week called the Ladder of Abstraction, and it's basically a way of thinking about thinking. It is a way of communicating ideas from specific to general and general to specific. Joe Adams put this together as a brief overview of the Ladder of Abstraction. It is available on our website, and also if you go to the website to download the sermon, you'll notice a little PDF file there. You can get that from there. But let me just review from last week. Again, we're talking about moving from specific to abstract, and this is the way we think. I can talk about a dog, or if I want to get very specific about a certain TV dog from the 50s and 60s, I could talk about Lassie. But since we're on the subject of Lassie, I could talk about a collie. But depending on what I'm trying to say about a dog, I might want to use a descriptive word that the dog is a mammal or even just an animal as opposed to a plant. So how does that work? What does that have to do with anything? Well, in reading and studying the Bible, the ladder of abstraction can help you move from the specific circumstances of the biblical world up to a general principle, and then you bring that general principle over into our day and our world and down into the specific circumstances of your life. And one of the reasons that this is important, and not that you're going to always think about a ladder, but the reason that this whole thought process is important is because a lot of people come to the Bible and they look at it and go, well, this is what it means to me. Well, it really doesn't matter what it means to you, because the Bible can never meant what it never meant. But so what the ladder does is help you think, what did it mean to the people in this day? What was the author's intent in writing that? And you bring that up to a general principle, and you bring it over, and you apply it to your life. Now you're doing scripture application that's in line with the original meaning of the text. So it's very important. Now, this morning, we're going to step back into the biblical world of the book of Acts, into a prayer meeting. And we're going to see how a group of early disciples applied one of the Psalms, Psalm 2, that was written 1,000 years earlier. And we're going to see how they applied Psalm 2 to what God had done in their day and in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to see how they prayed that scripture into the specific circumstances of their lives, like I talked about last week. And even more specifically, we're going to look at what they prayed for, how they prayed, and we're going to compare and contrast how they prayed with how we pray today, because there is a difference. So let me begin by asking you a question about prayer. Now, this is a guilt-free question about prayer, okay? So the question is, when you pray, what kind of prayer tends to shape the content of your prayers? When you pray, what kind of prayer tends to shape the content of your prayers? Now, if you're a praying person, I'm sure that when you pray, you praise God for who He is, and you thank God for what He's done in your life and what He's done both specifically in terms of saving you and redeeming you and supporting you. You thank God and you praise God. Our vision of God should result in praise and thanksgiving. And then I would think that part of your prayer would be that of confessing and repenting of sin, of times in your life when you fell short of living in line with your vision of God. So our prayers are shaped by praise, thanksgiving, confession. But of course, there's an asking component to your prayers, asking God to do certain things. Now, here's where I want you to think specifically. What kinds of things do you typically ask for? What kind of asking prayers do you typically pray? Or think about it this way. When you ask other people to pray for you, what kinds of things do you ask them to pray for you about? So now, just hold that thought, because we're going to come back to it. Hold that thought. Take your Bible or your smartphone or your iPad and join me in Acts chapter 4. We're going to focus this morning on verses 23 to 31. But before we get into the passage, let me catch you up in the larger story, because when we get to verse 23, it's going to become apparent that we're in the middle of a story. A big story is Messiah Jesus has come. He's lived a sinless life. He died on the cross so we could be forgiven of our sins and the wrath of God could be appeased. And then God raised Jesus from the dead to give us new life. And in Acts chapter 1, we see that before Jesus ascended back into heaven, he commissions his disciples to be his witnesses. He calls them, and he calls us, for that matter, to continue his mission, to carry his mission forward in the world. And he was telling them, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to everybody else in the world. They were to take the gospel message to the end of the earth. Now, because we're a part of that mission, when we study the book of Acts, we're not just studying it as a historical lesson. We study Acts with our future in view, because the mission that God gave them is the same mission that God gave us. And so what we want to know when we study the book of Acts is, what does it mean for us today, for all of us together, to be on mission as God's people? So back to Acts chapter 2, the disciples are praying and God sends the Holy Spirit to empower them, just like Jesus promised in from Acts 1. And Peter gets up and he preaches his first sermon, and lots of people come to know Christ. I mean, it goes from 120 to 3,000 men, not counting women and children. And then Peter preaches a second sermon, and he heals a lame man that Jim Thompson likes to call Lame Frank. And Lame Frank was healed, and then the church grew from 3,000 to 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So here, think the point of this part to this part of the story is things are going very well. I mean, God is at work. God is moving in people's hearts, and people are seeing that Jesus, the Jesus they crucified, is really the long-promised Messiah of Israel. And thousands of people are placing their faith in Jesus. Good things are happening. So what's the saying, for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction? I think that's Newton's third law of motion, but it's a spiritual principle too. For every action there's an equal and opposite reaction, because we're in a spiritual war. So God's mission is moving forward and people are coming to know Christ. Opposite reaction, other people start criticizing the mission and opposing the mission and the message and the messengers. So the result of all this good stuff is bad stuff. And that's the pattern in the book of Acts. You see it over and over again. Good stuff happens, bad stuff happens. Good stuff happens, bad stuff happens. Good stuff happens, bad stuff happens. That's what happens in my life. Good stuff happens, bad stuff happens. It's the world we live in. Shaky, shaky world. So after God uses Peter and John to heal the lame man, the religious authorities arrest them, not because of the healing. I mean, who can oppose a healing? But they arrest Peter and John because they don't like what they're saying about they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus. They don't like that. So they arrest them, put them in jail, then they release them, but they threaten them in verse 18. They say, don't speak or teach ever again in the name of Jesus. Now, this was a very serious threat. I mean, think about it. What could these religious authorities do to you? Well, they could do anything they want. I mean, they can take away your wealth by confiscating your home and your possessions and your business. They can take away your freedom by putting you in prison. They can take away your loved ones either by imprisoning you away from them or imprisoning them away from you. And they can take away your life through torture and death. They can do whatever they want. This is a serious threat. And remember, these are the same religious leaders that condemned Jesus to death just a couple of months back. So the threat, this was a very serious threat, but in the face of this threat, with uncommon boldness, Peter and John stood firm, and basically they said, look guys, you're just going to have to take your best shot, but we're not going to stop talking about what we've seen and heard God do in the resurrected living Lord Jesus. And that brings us to verse 23. I'm going to read the whole thing. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. That is, they told them about the threats. And when their friends heard all about the threats and what had happened, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, this is Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? the kings and the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. Now this is the application. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your Holy Spirit, your Holy Servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And they did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, take notice, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, I would have loved to have been in that prayer meeting, because I've never been in a prayer meeting where when you got finished praying, the walls began to shake. I mean, that's amazing. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak in boldness. Now, here's the point of this. God gave them what they asked for. They asked for boldness, and that's exactly what they got. So this passage shows us how these early disciples responded to life-threatening circumstances. It shows us how they prayed when they faced opposition, when they were persecuted, when their futures were uncertain, when they couldn't do anything to change the circumstances, when their circumstances were beyond their control, when their world was shaken. This is how they prayed. Now, this is the longest prayer recorded in the book of Acts, and the point of the story is laying right on the surface of the text. The point is, the boldness of these disciples was the result, the direct result of God answering their prayer. That's the story of the whole paragraph. These men prayed, and the answer came. Now, what I want to do this morning, I want to make two observations about how they prayed when their world was shaken, because this is instructive for us about how we pray when our world is shaken. And I want, there were two main things that shaped the way they pray. And the first was they prayed recognizing God as the sovereign Lord. They prayed recognizing God as the sovereign Lord. So when Peter and John were released and threatened to never speak about the resurrection again, they made their stand, and when everything calmed down, they went to rejoin their friends. By the way, do you have friends you can pray with? Friends that'll pray for you? Every one of you need to be in a community, a small group community, where you have friends that can pray with you about all kinds of things, but certainly when your world gets shaken. This whole message right there. They went to their friends and reported how the chief priests and elders had threatened them, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voice, and this is how they began their prayer. They said, "Sovereign Lord." Now, in the Greek, sovereign Lord is just one word. It's the word despota, which we get our word despot, which is a really bad ruler. But didn't mean that then. It just meant master back then. It's not a common word. It's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. But it means one who possesses supreme authority, the one who holds complete power over everything. So our translators have translated this one word as two words to try to give it some punch. Sovereign Lord. It's like double sovereign. Sovereign, sovereign. And notice how they come down the ladder of abstraction to make God's sovereign mastery over everything very specific. They first of all recognize that God is sovereign as creator. You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they were looking at the material world, and they knew that God had made this world and everything in it. But they also knew that people rebelled against God, and the world fell into more rebellion and sin against God. And these men understood that the hostility that they were facing was greater than the specific circumstances where they were experiencing hatred. I mean, for sure, these apostles and early disciples understood that they lived in a fallen world, a broken world, a world that was passing away, a world that was constantly shaking. But they had a vision of God as creator that was greater than this temporal world. I mean, seriously, this is the way they looked at it. Seriously, is there anything that can oppose a God who created everything? Well, of course not. But they didn't just stop there. They didn't just have the conviction that God was creator. I mean, he didn't just create everything and then stand back to see how it was all going to work out, like deists believe. No, they also had a vision of God where they recognized that God was sovereign over the course of history. They recognized that God was sovereign over the course of history. In other words, the one who has the power to create all things also predetermined the course of all things. The one who created all things also, with the power to create all things, also predetermined the course of all things. Now, to make this point, they pray from Psalm 2, which I said was written 1,000 years before they were born. And the Psalm 2, in its historical setting, was a royal psalm. It was a psalm, a song that was sang, that they would sing at the coronation of the Davidic king. Sang it when David was made king, and then all the other Davidic kings. So if we go to our ladder of abstraction, let me see if I can walk it through. So at the very bottom of the ladder, we see that basically Psalm 2, in its specific circumstances, is saying that no threat can stop the coronation of God's anointed king. And if you go back to Psalm 2, it says that's why the Gentiles rage and the nations are angry. And God just laughs at the people, and he rebukes them because God's God. Who can threaten God? So no threat can stop the coronation of God's king, but not just that, it's all the kings, because no one can thwart the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, because from the line of David's coming the Messiah. So all the way up the ladder is then nothing can stop what God has predetermined to do in the coming Messiah. I would add that to the chart, and as I've thought about it. Nothing can stop what God is predetermined to do with them in the coming Messiah. All right, we bring that general principle over into their day, and they looking at nothing can stop what God's predetermined to do through Jesus, who has come as Messiah. And then they come down for that. No one can thwart what God's done and is doing in Jesus or his mission, not the crucifixion, not any kind of hostility. Nothing can stop what God is doing in Messiah Jesus and the mission that they're on. So they bring it into their specific circumstances, and they see, by calling God sovereign Lord, no threat can stop what God is doing through us. No threat can stop us, but what we need is boldness. Now, of course, they didn't have this ladder, but this is the thought process of applying the scripture and seeing the fulfillment of this old prophecy in their day. So, back up to the question, in all of this is, how did they see God when their world was shaken? Okay, so their vision of God springing out of Scripture is that God is in sovereign control, absolute 100% control. He created all things, and he is still in control of all things in this shaky, messed up world. And they saw that he was sovereign over the course of history. Their vision of God is that God was and is in complete control of everything that's happened to Jesus, and in his crucifixion, his resurrection, his coronation day in heaven. And so they pray, recognizing that God was and is and will be in complete control of whatever happens to them. So, what shapes their prayer is their vision of the sovereignty of God and their confidence that God will bring his good out of their bad. This is what shapes their prayer. Their vision of the sovereignty of God and their confidence that God will bring his good out of their bad, and the mission will move forward. Now, in all of our lives, of course, there are times when we're struggling. There are times when we're suffering. There are times when we want God to fix something wrong in our lives, when things are beyond our control, when the odds seem stacked against us. There are times when we wonder, God, are you really in charge? I mean, I believe in the sovereignty of God over all things, and I teach the sovereignty of God over all things, but there are times when I struggle to translate my theology into my emotional life. There are times when it feels like circumstances are sovereign, like whatever it is so big, it is so huge that I can't see how it's all going to work out for my good because circumstances seem sovereign. Anybody identify, know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. So, or sometimes it may feel like somebody, like some person in my life is sovereign, like they're calling all the shots, that they're in control, that there's nothing I can do to change things, that they hold all the cards. It feels like I'm powerless. Now, in times like that, it's not uncommon for me to step up and try to take control. In other words, I refuse to let my circumstances be sovereign, and I'm certainly not going to let that person call all the shots in my life. And so I step up and I do everything in my power to become sovereign, to chart my own course, to make my own way, which pretty much always backfires and leaves me depressed or angry or fearful. But here's the kicker. My prayers in times like that, my prayers reflect my desire to take control of my life. In times like that, when circumstances seem sovereign, and when or somebody seems sovereign, and I start to try to take control, then my prayers reflect that. My asking prayers are all about God changing my unwanted circumstances. Most of my prayers are me asking God to fix things and arrange things so that I get what I want. You follow me? The point is, how you see God will determine how you pray and what you pray for. Is God sovereign? Or are your circumstances sovereign? Or is somebody else sovereign? Or are you sovereign? How you see God ultimately shapes how you pray and the kinds of things you ask God for. Now, these disciples see God as sovereign Lord. So let's see how their vision of God shapes how they pray. Verse 29, look at it. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, take notice of their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So first, they recognize that God is sovereign over all things, and then they pray, asking God for boldness. Now, this is so cool, because first of all, they ask God to take notice of the threats, which basically means they're saying, sovereign Lord, you know what's going on. Please make your presence known to us in a very real and tangible way, which God does at the end of the, in a very powerful way. That's what when they ask God to take notice, they're asking God to make his presence known. And then look at their specific ask. They ask God for the boldness to move forward in the face of threats and opposition. Or let me put it this way. They ask God for the boldness. This is incredible. They ask God for the boldness to do more of what just got them in trouble. You see that? They ask God for the boldness to do more of what just got them in trouble. And that's pretty amazing when you think about it. But let's back up just a minute, because I want you to see something here. I want you to see that you don't pray for boldness unless you're afraid, right? I mean, you don't pray for strength unless you feel weak. You don't pray for boldness unless you're shaken and scared. Peter and John, as I said in an earlier message, I don't think that they thought about being bold when they were arrested and threatened. They didn't think about being bold in the moment. They just acted. They knew the gospel was truth. There's no other name given under heaven, given among men by which they had to stand. They stood firm on that. But later, when they got to their friend's house and they all started talking about this new threat that has come, I think they started to realize, oh my goodness, we're on a collision course with these religious leaders just like Jesus. I mean, we could all get killed. I mean, this is the way it's going to be from now on. And at first, I think that scared them. I mean, why would you pray for boldness if you weren't scared? So they pray for what they need most, and what they need most is boldness. Now, look at verse 29. What else do they pray for? Look at it. What else did they pray for? Well, they don't pray for anything else. There's not one single thing. They're not praying for more healings and miracles and signs. They say, give us boldness to speak your word while you continue to do these things. So they're assuming that the sovereign Lord is going to do what he wants, when he wants, however he wants, through miracles and signs and wonders. They're not asking for that. They say they see that's going to happen. They ask for boldness, but that's it. They don't pray for the things we normally pray for when our world gets shaken. They don't pray, Lord, protect our wealth, Lord, protect our families, Lord, protect our children. They don't pray, Lord, protect our freedom. They don't say, Lord, protect our lives, keep us safe. They don't pray, listen, they don't pray, do something about these evil men who are in power, who are threatening us. Take them down, get them out of power. They don't say anything about their circumstances. Now, hear me, that doesn't mean it's wrong to pray about things like that. In fact, a few chapters later, Peter gets put in jail, and they're in a prayer meeting again, and they're praying that Peter would get released. There's nothing necessarily wrong with praying about circumstances, but these disciples understood that they needed something more foundational than for God just to fix everything that they thought was wrong in their lives. They could see that they needed to become something, different than what they had been. They needed to become men and women who were more bold, more courageous than they had been. They needed to be stronger than they had been. They were praying to become something. They were not asking God to fix something. I've mentioned one of my doctor of ministry professors, kind of a mentor to me, John Walton. He teaches at Wheaton College, and last May when we were studying our way through the book of Job, Dr. Walton slipped in to our study a little bit of his thinking about prayer and what he calls prayers of becoming. This really shows up in his work in the Psalms, but here's how he put it. I've edited it a little bit and added here and there to make it preachy instead of just professorial. So he says, imagine if I told you stories about answers to prayer that addressed your most pressing concerns, like massive school loans mysteriously paid off, devastating family circumstances resolved, questions about vocations and jobs clarified, desires to find a spouse marvelously fulfilled. He said, if I told you stories like that, wouldn't that get your attention? I mean, wouldn't you immediately think, wow, I want God to do those kinds of things for me? Or you might think, because you'd be discouraged, you might be discouraged and say, why doesn't God answer my prayer specifically like that? And then you might think, Dr. Walton, teach me to pray like that so I can have my prayers answered like your prayers have been answered. Walton says, what we want more than anything else is for our most personal prayers to work. We want our prayers to work, right? I mean, we want God to fix the difficult circumstances in our life so that our life flows the way we think it should. We want God to make the course of our lives flow in a way we benefit most. But Walton says, what we most need to learn is that prayer is not so much a matter of getting the power to change the circumstances that concern us most. He says prayer is about stepping into God's perspective and plan for the world. And when we do that, what changes most is us. Prayer is about reordering yourself, reprioritizing how you think, and stepping into God's perspective, how God sees the world, what God's plan for the world is. And as we step into that, what changes most is us. And I tell you, I think he's really onto something that lines up very closely with what these early disciples are praying for here. As I said, Walton calls these prayers of becoming rather than prayers of benefit. Now, I can't go into this as fully as I would like, and I'll come back to it because this is extremely important. But I will say, if you read the prayers of Paul in the New Testament letters, especially Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. But if you read all the prayers that are recorded in the New Testament, you'll find very quickly that almost every single prayer is a prayer of becoming. And way before I heard Walton's descriptive label, prayers are becoming, I had changed the majority of the way that I pray, where I began to ask God to change me, to grow me, to deepen me, so I could face whatever circumstances come into my life. And in the back of my Bible, for years now, I've carried this little card with Paul's prayers from Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Joe's posted that up on the website for us. And these are the, this is, there's two from Ephesians, one from Philippians, one from Colossians, but these prayers, these are the prayers that Paul is praying for the Christians in Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae, and these churches are going through difficult times, and he doesn't ask God to remove them from difficult times. What he does is he prays that God would deepen their spiritual lives and get them better connected to the gospel. Now, I pray this regularly, and I also pray my way almost every day through the fruit of the Spirit, because I'm asked God to make me a more loving person, a more joyful person. If I haven't been patient, if I've been impatient, I confess that as sin. I ask God to make me more patient, more loving, more gentle, more kind, more faithful, more a good man. If I haven't exercised self-control, I ask God to forgive me of a lack of self-control, and I ask the Spirit to grow me in that area. To pray the fruit of the Spirit into your life is to pray a prayer of becoming. You want to become like Jesus. Now, let me quickly just put one of Paul's prayers up, and this is the prayer Paul prayed for the church in Colossae, recorded for us in Colossians 1:9. But what I've done, and this is the way it appears in here, and I've noticed that there are typos here, but what I've noticed, or what I've done, is I've made the prayer personal for me. So here's how I pray this prayer. I pray it something like this. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would fill me with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What does that mean? It means I pray that I would have your perspective on all things, that I could see as you see. So, and then so that I will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please you in all respects. What does that mean? I'm asking that I would walk in line with God's plans for my life, and that would be pleasing to him. And I ask that, Heavenly Father, I pray that I would bear fruit in every good work, and that I would, more than anything else, increase in my knowledge of who you are and what you've done for me in the gospel, and that you would strengthen me with all power according to your glorious might. I pray that I'd be steadfast and patient, that I'd be a man that would be joyously giving thanks to you because you've qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. I pray this prayer for myself all the time. And when people ask me, Charlie, how can I pray for you? I say, pray Colossians 1:9 through 12. I mean, do you see why? You see, because if I'm growing in the wisdom and knowledge of God and his will for my life, if I have God's perspective on what's going on in his plan for my life, if more and more I'm learning to live in a way that pleases him in every area of my life, if God is working in me and through me to bear fruit in all I do, if the Spirit is helping me be steadfast and patient and joyful and thankful in all things, and if I can hold on to the daily hope that whatever happens to me, I have an eternal inheritance set for me in heaven, if I'm growing in those things, seriously, what else do I need? What else do I need? That God would take away all the bad stuff in my life? Well, that wouldn't be a bad thing. That would be a good thing. But it's not necessary if I'm growing to be this kind of man. I mean, what if God doesn't want to take away my unwanted circumstances? What if in the face of threats and in the face of uncertainty, in the face of conflict or opposition, what if in things like that, God wants to shape me into becoming more of a Colossians 1:9 through 12 man? I mean, and then I step back and sometimes and I hear what we ask for and how we pray and what I'm asked to pray for, and I'm going, do we really know with 100% certainty? Do we know what God wants for us? Do we really know what's best? I mean, when it comes to what school I get into or what job will ultimately lead me to the right career path or which person will ultimately be my spouse. And by the way, I'm not looking for another spouse. I'm very happy. So, do I really know what's best for me? Now, that doesn't keep me from praying for specific things. I do that. And I'm not saying, again, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray about any of those kinds of things, but what if when Jesus says, ask for anything in my name and I'll do it, what if that's really more about asking God to do something in me rather than to change my circumstances? What if it's more about asking God to change me to become more and more like Jesus than treating God like he's some kind of genie that he'd give me anything I want? I mean, wouldn't it be true if our asking prayers focused more on our becoming people who look more and more like Jesus, wouldn't we be able to handle any circumstance, good or bad, that God allows to come into our lives? If we were becoming deeper, more gospel-oriented people, wouldn't we be able to handle anything? I mean, and isn't that really at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus, to become more and more like him in every circumstance of life? I tell you, this is the way people prayed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, up till the last 100 years, when praying and asking God to do specific things that make my life better became the predominant way that we pray and the predominant prayer request we ask. And I think we're the poorer for it. What you see in this prayer at the end of Acts 4 is that these early disciples stepped out of their hostile circumstances and into God's perspective and God's plan for the mission Jesus had called them into. And what they wanted most was for God to change them, not for God to change the circumstances. They asked for boldness. They asked for boldness to keep doing the very thing that got them in trouble, not for God to remove the trouble. And there's a reason for this. Now, this next point, I borrowed it and adapted it and edited it from Tim Keller, because this is real spiritual wisdom and I ain't got it. I just don't have it like this. But I'm learning from people like this. Now, he starts where I can grab hold, but he says it pretty well. He says, when these folks asked for boldness, they were saying, we want a boldness that goes beyond our circumstances. We want an unshakableness that holds us together when everything in our world is shaken. We want to be bold regardless of the circumstances. He says, they're saying, we want to be unthreatenable. We want to be unshakable. That's true power, that we would be unthreatenable and unshakable regardless of what happens. Not unaffected, of course. Not unaffected, but not, we're not shaken apart. Now, that's what they asked for. Now, stay with me. This is where the spiritual wisdom comes in. He says, when you pray for God to change you rather than change your circumstances, you're recognizing that the real problem is not your circumstances. The real problem is that we're trying to get the world to stop shaking. We're trying to get this fallen, broken, temporal world that's passing away to stop shaking, and that's just not going to happen. Think, when we pray, oh Lord, get me into this college, don't let me lose this person, the only person I think I'll ever love. Oh Lord, please don't let me lose my job because it'll be the end of my career. He says, when we only pray like that, we're trying to stop the world from shaking. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Trouble, tribulation, whole lot of shaking going on here. Why did Jesus say that? Because this world is temporal, it's impermanent, it's fog. It's falling apart. It's passing away. The Bible tells us, history tells us, every name will be forgotten. Every civilization will fall apart. Every family will eventually dissolve. It'll be shaken. And you and me, we, just look in the mirror. We're all falling apart. Everything falls apart. We can't stop the world from shaking. It's broken. It's passing away. Everything is falling apart. Well, but not everything, thankfully. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 15, as for people, their days are like grass. They flourish for a while, like flowers of the field, and then this hot wind passes over them, it's gone. Its place is no more, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. The steadfast love of the Lord is solid. It lasts. You say, well, I don't think God, it seems, doesn't feel like God loves me if my circumstances are falling apart. You don't understand. The world is shaky. Everything passes away. But what you have rock solid is the love of God. And then Psalm 63:3, look at this. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life, I'll praise you no matter what my circumstances. The steadfast love of God is better than life, than good or bad circumstances. God's rock solid. You see that? Now, I know. I know it's very hard to see this when your world is shaking. But that's why we need to pray differently. That's why we need to pray that we see differently. That's why we need a vision of God, of his steadfast love, of his power, of his wisdom, of the mission that he's called us to, his priorities and plans for the world that supersede our lives and our circumstances. That's why we need to pray for things like courage and compassion and calm deep inside when the storm rages on the outside. And it doesn't come just like that. We've got to be bathed in this kind of prayer. And I know right now, some of you are going through difficult times when your world, it's shaking so bad and you're shaking so bad, you just don't even feel like you can handle it. You're being shaken. God is allowing you to be shaken, just like he allowed Peter and John and the early church to be shaken. So how do you pray when you're shaken? Two things. When your life is being shaken, how you see God will determine how you pray and what you pray for. And the second, how you see your circumstances will determine how you pray and what you pray for. It's kind of like two sides of the same coin. How you see God and how you see your world will determine how you pray. Now, here's the summation of everything I said in this part. The Bible says God is sovereign and the world is shaking. The Bible says God is rock solid and the world is fog and is passing away. And if you know that to be true, then it should dramatically reorder and reprioritize how you pray. When your life gets shaken, the question is, who or what is sovereign over your life? If your vision of God is that he is sovereignly in control of all things, then you will pray most about what needs to change in you to get in line with what he's doing. But if you see your circumstances as sovereign and you try to be sovereign to regain control, then you'll pray most about God fixing shaky things that will ultimately be shaky again. I think all this comes down to a kind of invitation that God is inviting. He's inviting us to step into his perspective and his plan of what he's doing in this world, what he's bringing to pass in this world. And one way you can accept that invitation is to pray more about God changing you than God changing this shaky world that's passing away. You see, what God wants most for us should be what we pray most about. And he wants us to be unthreatenable. He wants us to be unshakable. And if you see that, it'll change the way you pray. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in this world, in our daily lives, there is a whole lot of shaking going on. Give us eyes to see your hand and your plan in all things. Give us hearts full of faith to trust you as sovereign Lord. And then teach us how to pray in line, first of all, with what you want to do in us, and then pray what we want you to do for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.